Well, I'm glad to have the opportunity to speak with you guys today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity to learn from your word. Lord, help us to take those things that we hear, that we learn from your scripture, and to live them out within our lives. Allow the church, as constituted by us, to be a beacon of your love and hope in this world, especially in a messy world that we have now, Lord. So we thank you. I ask that you watch over my heart, comment, allow it to be me to be clear and bold with your truth, and allow all of our hearts to be softened to what you would have to say. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was going through seminary, I worked for two of my brothers who owned a graphic design and t-shirt screen printing business. And we used to have a pneumatic machinery there that would occasionally break, and so we'd have to fix it. I would try to fix it many times. I wouldn't be able to do it very frequently. And so my brother Jared would often tell me, just to give me a hard time, Josh, there are two types of people in this world. There's problem makers, and there are problem solvers. Which are you going to be? And I would respond by saying, dude, you broke it. You broke it. You're fixing it, but you're the one that broke it. So there's three types of people in this world. There's problem makers, there's problem solvers, and there's people who make their own problems and they want to take credit for solving it. Today, we're going to talk about racism. This is a problem of our own making. This is a problem that we are trying to solve and we're failing. If you don't believe that racism is a problem, then you're probably either ignorant because you weren't taught that. You and your sin want to downplay it. You do not have friends that are minorities, so you want to ignore it. Or you might be racist yourself. Racism is a problem. Here's a few stories just to give you an example. I have three older brothers. One of my brothers was told by a white lady that he was cute with his little dark skin and all. Another brother was told by a UPS driver not to drive in a particular neighborhood because there was a lot of Asian drivers. Another brother of mine was pulled over more than 10 times for no reason. Often the officer would just check to see if he had an accent, and when he didn't, he would let him go. I was pulled over for driving a nice car in a white neighborhood. And it was strongly implied by the officer that I was holding the young woman who was with me, a good Christian girl, I was holding her against her will. Now this was intriguing because he didn't just pull me over for being brown in a white neighborhood, he pulled me over for being Mexican. I am not Mexican. I am half Japanese, half white. So this was racist on two different levels. Pulling over a brown guy in a white neighborhood and pulling over for someone for being Mexican when he is not Mexican. It was racism inside racism. A racist inception, if you will. But this is not uncommon. And whatever my life and the life of my family is, whatever the life of my grandparents who were interned during World War II, whatever the life of my father, who was born essentially imprisoned, it's nothing compared to the experience of African Americans within our country. None of my black friends have been able to escape that scourge. Bobby Scott, a friend of my brother's, who's a pastor in urban Los Angeles, frequently says, all black men have stories, all of them. And not just a story, stories. Stories in which they're treated differently, presumed guilty, because of the color of their skin. Racism is a problem, but it is a problem of our own making because scripture is actually not concerned very much with skin color. It's not concerned with races as we've divided them. Scripture has one race, the race coming from Adam, birthed in the image of God, living out in sin. This is why John Perkins, the civil rights leader, says this. So the idea of racial reconciliation is a false idea. It's a lie. It implies that there is more than one race. This is absolutely false. God created only one race, the human race. That's why he is concerned in his book, One Blood, about biblical reconciliation, which he defines as this, the removal of tension between parties and the restoration of a loving relationship. This is what scripture is concerned with. It realizes that there's tensions between people, but it's usually concerned with ethnic tensions, tensions between ethne, different people groups, groups that have different maybe languages and cultures and religions, but it's not as concerned with race. Scripture is more concerned with things like we saw in the Yugoslavian wars. A former professor of mine, Miroslav Volf, who wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, where he attempted to think about how he should forgive the Serbian people. He was a Croatian during the war. And when the Serbian army tried to keep unity within the country, they did so by ethnic cleansing of the Croatians, by rape and murder. Now, what's interesting is the Croatians and the Serbians, they do not look very different. They have the same skin tone. This was a problem between ethne. And yet, whatever the issue is, strife between people is real, and we have made that strife worse by choosing chance qualities with which we attach value, like skin color, so that we can take advantage of others, so that we can feel justified in acting with superiority, or so that we do not feel guilty when we act with sheer apathy. Thus, we are now stuck with a particular terminology that describes a particular problem. So even though there is only one race, we have chosen an arbitrary characteristic, and we have created tension in our sinfulness. And for this reason, we have to deal with racism. It is not enough to say that there is one race, because that does not fix the animosity that has occurred between minorities and Caucasians. We need to think scripturally, how do we deal with the underlying problems and sins that are causing racial tension? There are some things that I'm going to talk about and some things that I'm not. I'm going to talk primarily concerned with the Christian life in the church. I will not be talking about policy issues in the government. As you'll see later, I have no hope that the government's going to be able to fix all of our problems. But I'm concerned with the church because this is still a problem. About 60 years ago, Billy Graham, in an interview with Reader's Digest, made a statement that Martin Luther King Jr. echoes 3 years later. They were good friends. And it's this statement: 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. We have white churches and we have black churches. We have Korean churches and we have Japanese churches. This doesn't seem to be correct, especially when we're in areas that are ethnically diverse. You may be here in the Cedarville bubble that is primarily Caucasian in this city, but you will go other places to work. You will go other places to minister, and you go other places to live. So this will become part of your problem. So how do we work on this in the Christian life? We need to view the world the way God desires us to view it and deal with the root causes of racism in the pews. Racism is symptomatic of sin issues within our lives that we must address. Whereas scripture does not address different races, it does address the heart problems that have led us to create and perpetuate the myth that we have different races and that some races have greater inherent value than others. For this reason, I'm going to focus on what God has given us to deal with this problem. We're going to learn four resources that allow us to deal with racism in a way that the world cannot. And the first resource is this: we have the word. Christians have a theological foundation for dealing with racism. The way we deal with the world is interpretive, and our view of the world radically affects the way that we choose and act in this world. A misunderstanding of the nature of humanity and our responsibility to one another has caused us and caused the church to fail to address racism as it began. This is ironic, and it's ironic when we think about the multi-ethnic nature of the church. When the church begins in Acts 1 and 2, when the Pentecost occurs, we have tongues of fire coming down on followers of Jesus. And these tongues, why is it described this way? It's to connect it with the use of tongues as they're speaking the gospel message, and all nations that were there were able to hear in their own language the gospel message. It was revealing what Paul later makes explicit in Ephesians chapter 3, that though it's true in the Old Testament, it was seen that the Gentiles would be saved, that the Gentiles would be incorporated into the same body as the Jews, was something that was a mystery. And in this beautiful mystery of Pentecost, we see the people of God coming together from all nations. We have this problem within the church, even though our theological tradition is heavily influenced by the multi-ethnic nature of the early church. The most important theologian, I don't even think it's arguable, the most important theologian that did not write scripture was Augustine. He was a bishop of Hippo, which is in modern-day Algeria. He was not a white man. He was an African, most likely of darker complexion. And he is the most important theologian to both Protestants and Catholics. Yet in spite of those, the church has this problem. So how do we develop a correct view of the world so that we will address this issue? want to tell you a little story about my kids. It'll help let you understand my kids and the way that our house kind of runs. One night over the dinner table, I asked my children, if you had to have a biblical name, because none of them have biblical names, Noel, Paige, Hunter, Kennedy, if you had to have a biblical name, what would your name be? My daughter Noel said Rebecca. My daughter Kennedy said Phoebe. My daughter Paige said Lydia. My son Hunter said Revelation. That's my boy. That is my area of study, and that's what I talk with them about. When we want to understand the world, we understand the world the way that God wants us to understand it. What we have in Scripture is the grace of God to us in that He doesn't make us go it alone in this world, but He interprets this world that He's created for us in words. So if we understand the language of Scripture, we could understand His divine intentions. We could understand His understanding. So we take the Word and we let it form a picture of this world. So first and foremost for us in this issue is a picture of humanity, a theological anthropology. And what does Scripture tell us? We are created, as it says in Genesis 1, in the image of God, and that has ethical implications, like we see in Genesis chapter 9. We are created in the image of God. God, we have value and we have dignity because God desires us and He has created us differently. But it's not just an issue of value, it's an issue of authority. Because when God created us in His image, the first thing He does after that is He speaks to us, second person, and He commands us to be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the various living things of the earth, but not to have dominion over one another. That means that in God's authority, who desires that all people be saved, and that all people are created in this image, that means that they are not to be treated like the things of this world. We need to treat other people according to that dignity. But not only that, John Piper is quick to recognize that to show people that they are in the image of God and have value because of that will often fuel the pride of the unbeliever. Thus he writes, quote, "The ethnic diversity of hell is a crucial doctrine." It's not just that we are all in the image of God, it's that we are all sinners. Romans chapter 1-3 makes this clear. In order for us to see this universal significance of Christ's blood and the only possibility of salvation, we need to see the universal sinfulness of humanity. Thus, it's replete with universal language. There is none who seek God, no, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. This is important to the way that we deal with racism because this is not recognized by the secular world. Both the racist is a sinner, but also the person who's being mistreated. In critical race theory, there's an attempt to try to come up with a secular solution to racism, understanding everything in terms of power. And yet in doing so, they frequently treat minorities as if all of their problems are due to racism. Nope, many are. But some of the problems of minorities are due to the fact that we're sinful people. Every race, every color skin, every people group struggles with sin. And that needs to be on the forefront of our mind as we try to work through this. This is important for our humility in dealing with others. It is much more difficult to treat others with preference when we recognize that we too are sinners. So the theological anthropology that Scripture develops is one in which we are all in the image of God, but we're all sinful, and in our sin we have a problem, which is that we have distorted thinking. Romans 1:18 makes this clear. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's what the reformers call the noetic effects of sin. Sin can affect the way that you think. And this means that all the education in the world may not help deal with the problem of racism. Because in people's sinfulness, they could simply choose to not listen. In their sinfulness, they could choose to distort and to disregard. We need to not just educate people, we need to change people's hearts. Scripture gives us a theological picture of humans, but also a theological picture of God, of a God who judges impartially. Romans 1:2, and we often don't read this section because we tend to focus on the sections that make us feel good. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God judges impartially. Unlike the ancient Near Eastern gods, he cannot be, as the picture in the Old Testament, common picture of the Old Testament, be bribed. You can't just do a sacrifice and then be fine and keep on going on in your sinful life. He wants change in the people. And this is significant because as we seek justice, we're seeking that each people is given according to what they do. We could only do that when we have a standard of justice. And God gives us the standard that allows us to be just people. So we need to think about how God judges. And God judges according to works. God saves us according to faith, but he does not judge according to color, language, education level, or wealth. Our God judges impartially, but also our God saves across boundaries. God didn't just save the Israelite people. He chose to save the nations. We see this in the promise to Abraham that the families of the world would be blessed. We see this through the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy governing sojourners and the conversion to the Israelite people. We see this in the salvation to the nation and the major prophets, the Messiah as the hope to the nations and the minor prophets. We see this in a Moabite woman, a Gentile becoming part of the line of Jesus in Ruth. We see it echoed in Simeon's Nunc Dimittis in Luke chapter 2, where he says that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles, and we find our purpose in the Great Commission, that we go and make disciples for all nations. Thus, we should have a desire for the nations. We should be disciple makers. When we choose not to be involved with people who do not look like us, we are basically saying to God that he is wrong to want the nations. If you are white and you shy away from being involved with minorities, you are essentially saying that you do not care if they are saved. But you're also telling God that you do not care for what he cares for. God is a judge who judges impartially, and he is a saving God. But important to the way that we think about racism is that he is a sovereign God. It is easy for us to tire of the work of working on this issue as injustice and mistreatment continues to occur. But this means that in the sovereignty of God, we can see gospel opportunity even in suffering, even in instances of racism. Just think, the apostles were jailed for no reason. And what did they do? They ministered. They saw gospel opportunity. God being sovereign also means that the government is not. The government does not command your greatest loyalty. We are supposed to submit to the government, but we would be crazy to think that the government can fix all our problems, and definitely wrong if we think it can fix sin problems. It can mitigate the problems of racism, but it cannot eradicate racism. That's why our work is primarily involved with the church. If we take a look at the way that Plato thinks a government should be run, it's pretty laughable considering how intelligent of a man he was. He basically says this: the government should be run by philosophers. They're the only ones that have the requisite education, the types of objectivity, thinking about the deep things. They're the wise ones, the lovers of wisdom. They should be the ones running the government. It's as if Plato doesn't know philosophers. Dr. Gilhooly and I spend 90% of our friendship arguing with one another, and usually over dumb things. And he's saying that we should be in charge? We take a look at what's going on in the government, in the partisan politics, the attacks, and the fact that nothing is getting done. And we think, you know what's the best thing to do with that? Is let's just throw some philosophers in the mix and make it worse. When we look at this world, we cannot think that the government is going to be able to fix this. The government can mitigate evil. It cannot change hearts. And that's why our second resource is so important, which is the cross of Christ. Christians have a theological process for dealing with racism. We have two problems going on, at least, with racism. One is we think incorrectly, and the other is we desire incorrectly. And they can affect one another. Sometimes because we think incorrectly, we want incorrectly. Sometimes because we want incorrectly, we don't think correctly. And both of those need to be dealt with. And yet the cross solves both. It gives us salvation so that we can begin to think by the Spirit of God spiritually. As Paul says to the Corinthian church, we should not think that the natural man can understand spiritual things because they're spiritually appraised. But when we're saved, we can begin to think about the things of God and understand what he's doing. And we can want rightly. One time in a college group that my brother and I were running, my brother Jared and I were running, we had an individual came in who was not a Christian. And so what we did for that whole summer is we had three small groups, a guy's small group, a girl's small group, and a small group that consisted of my brother, myself, and this unbeliever. And we shared with the gospel with him week over week. We answered his questions. We defended the Christian claims. But week after week, he would not claim Christ as his own. About 5 or 6 weeks into the summer, he comes to church on a Sunday night when we were having a college group. And he says to my brother Jared and I, he says to us, this week I became a Christian. And so both of us, in the frailty of our theological understanding, was who made the right argument? And he simply said to us, I was reading my Bible this week and I realized that the resurrection happened and that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. His sin had prevented him from seeing what he needed to see. And in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, he began to recognize the spiritual things and his life was radically changed. So the cross allows us a salvation to allow us to deal with spiritual things like what we deal with in sanctification, the sin problems that undergird racism. The gospel is not just a message that saves us, it's a message that sanctifies us. This is why Jerry Bridges constantly says that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. God desires for you to be holy. That is why he saved you. Right, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But what does it say in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God did not save you because you're holy. God saved you to make you holy. And therefore, sin and repentance needs to be a daily part of our lives. We need to be thinking about sin. And because of the cross, we can deal with those sins that underlie racism, like pride and the false sense of superiority, or the love of comfort, liking to hang out with your friends who look like you or you grew up with. The love of comfort doesn't just lead to racism within the church, but it leads to cliques, so that there's the new people and then everybody else who belongs in the church. It leads to generational difficulties. Titus was pretty clear that the older members of the church should be pouring into the younger members of the church, but sometimes the older members of the church want to hang out with old people, and sometimes college students don't want to talk to anybody who's above 25. And so the problem of our love of comfort has led to disunity within the church. This is because we tend to value what America values, expediency and pragmatism. Two values that are not extolled in Scripture, but undergird what our idolatry is, which is comfort. Any society that has put peanut butter and jelly in the same jar has become lazy in its idolatry of comfort. That means you need to, as college students, be willing to do the hard things, be willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of gospel ministry. Do not choose your major based on what will make your life easy. Choose it based on your ability to serve God well in that area. When you have a vision for your future, your vision should not be of your salary, your vacation, and your home. Your vision should be the context, the church, or the grounds in which you are going to share the gospel. And then you organize your life around that. Let God change your ambitions and draw you where he leads. The sanctification of the cross can lead us to deal with the selfishness that undergirds our disunity. Selfishness will cause us to see others as merely tools to get what we want. And we do not feel bad at all for abusing our tools. We need to see what God wants us to desire and pray for his power to overcome our constant egoism. But not only does God in the cross give us a way to deal with sins, he gives us the ability to forgive and be forgiven. That racism in past or our failures in this area do not need to define our future because we are new creations. Our history has no power over us. It can influence us, but it cannot determine us. And we can become a forgiving people, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. What should we be like with one another? Tender-hearted, kind, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. We need to be a forgiving people. In forgiveness, we free ourselves from having to be the arbiter of justice. We don't need to take vengeance because God will make sure that justice is served. In forgiveness, we can protect ourselves from racism. Because it is very easy when we are mistreated to act with the same type of racism. Critical race theorists who've experienced racism have now reacted with racism by claiming that all white people are inherently racist. My mom is not a racist. She was saved in a black church. Most of her friends are minorities. Married to a Japanese man during a time in which states were still arguing on whether you should be legally allowed to be married to someone of a different race. And yet she's treated like a racism. In forgiveness, we can prevent that from falling into that. If I did not forgive a cop for essentially calling me a kidnapper, I would be very easily tempted to take the anger that I have and universalize it to all white officers. Yet forgiving that policeman allowed me to realize that most officers I know are not racist and have been generous to me and to my family and to the community. In forgiveness, too, we can show the world something about Christ. A man named Botham Jean was killed by a woman named Amber Geiger. She was a police officer. She went into an apartment that she thought was her own home, was incorrect. She was on the wrong floor. He was sitting there eating ice cream. She pulled a gun, her service revolver, and killed him. She was tried for this, found guilty of murder, put away for 10 years. But in the sentencing, they allowed family members of Botham Jean to speak, one of whom was a young man about your age, named Brant Jean, maybe a little bit younger, actually. Brant Jean said that he forgave her for what she had done, that he loved her. And he came down from the stand and hugged her. Now, many people on Twitter came out against us saying, it's because of this forgiveness that we don't have movement in civil rights. And that's because these are people who do not understand forgiveness. That we have been forgiven much, we must forgive. And this man became a picture of Christ to the world and to this woman who was going to go away for 10 years. We have the word and we have the cross. We also have the church. We have the theological institution for dealing with racism. The church was constituted by love and for love. This is important to our evangelism, as we see in 1 John 4:12. When people cannot see God, they can see our love for one another, and that tells them something. But as a group constituted in love, that means that we must act. Love is an active thing. It does not allow apathy. I one time had an argument in Claremont when I was going to school with a lady there who was arguing that our best ethic in a pluralistic society is coexistence, probably echoing the bumper sticker she most likely had. And I said that it is not ethical from the Christian perspective to simply coexist. We're not called to just be around other people and not hurt them. We are called to actively love them. The Christian ethic is not to live and let live. It is to love so much that you're willing to die. This means for us, we need to take action. We cannot condone racism ever. We need to look at our brothers in need and not just love in sentiment, but love in deed and action, as John says in 1 John 3. We need to have conversations that we could have in a church in a way that we can't have it anywhere else. If you go in the world and you ask a question that might be perceived as having racist undertones, you will be labeled, and that will be forever part of you. But when we come into a church, a community of love that wants what's good for one another, recognizes that all of us are sinful, then we can help one another deal with those issues, forgive one another when we fail, and move on. The best conversations that I've had about this are always with other believers. We get more done. Because when I talk with my friends that are black or Mexican or white about this issue, and I fail in my understanding, their first inclination is not to condemn. Their first inclination is to forgive me. Their second inclination is to instruct me. The third inclination is to keep me accountable. We need to be on guard of preferential treatment. Dr. White and I had a conversation one time, and it was very interesting to see a difference between ministry in the South and the ministry in the West. Ministry, sometimes when he goes into small churches in the South, he has to downplay his education. He is a very smart man. But if he comes in there flaunting his education, they'll think, oh, he thinks he's so much smarter than us, and they won't listen to him. I told him the exact opposite problem is in the West Coast, where I go to many churches there that are white collar, many churches there who have mostly people with graduate degrees. And when they see me come up, they said, I'm definitely smarter than this guy. Look at him. And they don't listen to me. There was one message I preached in which I used 5 different languages in the introduction, and I only translated 2 of them. Because they needed to know that we don't know the same thing about the Bible. But that's a problem now, because there's preferential treatment on the West Coast for the young educated. There's preferential in the truth in the South for the people who've been established in that church for a long time. But in those types of preferences, we're breeding the possibility of disunity. James 2 is very clear that preferential treatment is a failure to us. It's a failure in love. We are called to be a loving people. We have to be on guard for preferential treatment. But as the church, we're not just a loving people, we're a gospel people. The gospel should affect everything about you. The mystery of Christ is that Jew and Gentile are brought into the same body. And that the gospel that constitutes the church should change everything about us. It made Paul from a murderer into a preacher. And it made Peter from a coward into a trailblazer. It made John from a son of thunder to the apostle of love. It should change everything. The surpassing worth of Christ and knowing him in salvation eclipses all things, even our own suffering. One time my grandma was in Louisville, Kentucky, visiting a woman she knew there that was deaf. She had a pad of paper she would always write down on because she didn't know sign language. And being after World War II, a young Japanese woman with a notepad was apparently an offense. And so a sheriff picked her up and threw her in jail. When her friend picked her friend was indignant about this and was asking my grandmother, "Aren't you angry?" To which my grandmother said, "I'm only mad that you picked me up so quickly. If I had 5 more minutes, that sheriff would have come to Christ." That is letting the gospel define your life. This means sacrifice, the willingness to give up rights. Right? Christ says that he's willing to endure everything, including non-use of his own rights, rather than put up an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:12. The structure of the law in the Old Testament is not a bill of rights. It's not concerned primarily with you getting your rights. It's concerned primarily with you and your responsibilities. Your responsibilities to the rights of others. We need to be more about protecting others' rights than asserting of our own. My mom is a great example of this. She rarely tried to assert her own rights, but I remember one time that the cops were called on a black friend of mine simply for going into a restaurant, and she wrote to every possible person of power in that entire city. If you're concerned with how to make your life easier and getting what you want, you're focused on the wrong rights. If you are white, you need to defend minorities from being treated in a racist manner. If you're minorities, you need to defend the rights of other minorities as well as defend the rights of whites from being treated in a racist manner. If someone is called racist simply for being white, that is an act of racism. And minorities, we need to do something about that. In this mutual coming together where people seek and love for one another, people gain a glimpse into the suffering of Christ. Christ who died to deal with the sin underlying disunity and our inhumanity to one another. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say that his gospel orientation means that he's willing to act as a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles, doing whatever is necessary to make sure the gospel is proclaimed. One of the things I respected about my dad is he knew something about everything. One of the smartest men I've ever known, even though he only finished high school. But the reason why he knew something about everything is because he knew that it would be an impediment to the gospel if he could not speak to some people about their lives, about what they're interested in. And that's one of the reasons why I became a philosopher, is I want to study everything because I see the gospel ministry that my dad was able to do through it. The last thing we have, which we'll just do briefly, is we have the kingdom. We know what the end will mean. Our lives are lived in stories. And our lives are part of a more important story, the story of redemption, in which Christ will crush racism. Because what he wants in the end is all people, people from all nations, people from all tongues to come to him. So we should seek that type of diversity. John Perkins says this: I acknowledge that this is difficult to accomplish when the surrounding neighborhood of a church is homogenous. But if that's not the case, we should be active in pursuing those who do not look like us. God desires, in the end, for a diverse church. That is the way that our history is aiming. And we need to seek that. But there is hope. Because even when our government fails us with this oncoming election, it's become an absolute mess. There is a child who will come and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will execute righteousness and justice. So when you wary of working on this issue, if you wary of the injustice that you have felt, realize that God will, in the end, be victorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Help us to be a loving people to one another. Help us display your gospel truth in our lives so that we be good ministers of that good news that this world so desperately needs. So we thank you, Lord, in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.